Let's turn tonight in our Bibles to Psalm 56. Another Psalm of David. David wrote a lot of these Psalms when he was in trouble, when he was in anguish, when he was being chased, when he was joyful, when he was before the Lord. A lot of conditions here. In this particular one, he's going to his trust in God. And it's during a time when the enemy is attacking him, but in a different way. Let me read the first two verses. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresses me. My enemies would daily swallow me up, and they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. Now, one of the things that was going on in David's life is that he had a lot of people that were pursuing him. They wanted to destroy him, and they weren't just hitmen. You know, if anybody's seen the Godfather series, you know what a hitman is. And, you know, if you know what the mafia was all about, you know what a hitman is. And there were a lot of, it's not like it was new to our century. Hitmen have been around forever. And there were a lot of hitmen and women not just coming after David for his life, because many were doing that, but they were also slandering him. They were gossiping about him. And there's something else that kind of falls into that whole gossip slander thing. It's a thing called innuendo. It's when you kind of veil something underneath, inside other words. It just means, well, that there's a hint here in my words that there's something wrong with David. There's an insinuation here. They're insinuating that there's something wrong with his walk with the Lord or with his leadership. But it's a hidden attack. It's a veiled attack, but it's done with words. And what it does is it preys upon the minds of the people and in the hearts of the people, and very slowly will turn people against someone. That's what gossip does. That's what innuendo does. And that character assassination, or attacking the character or the reputation of someone. And oftentimes you can say something that's very true, but in the innuendo and the way that you say it, it can mean something totally different. For example, on this sailing ship back in the 1800s, say, there was this first mate who just drank too much. He was written up by the captain quite often, and it said in the log, first mate drunk today. Well, there were times when the first mate would sometimes get to write in the log also, and he wanted revenge, and months later he wrote in the log, captain sober today. Okay, well, now, captain happened to be sober every day, but the innuendo is that this is a unique situation, and you can say things that intend to attack someone and undermine their character. The innuendo is that word that's unsaid. You said something, but you mean something else. Sometimes it's just like, you know, raising your eyebrows or you know, how you make a gesture when someone's name is mentioned. But it gives a false impression of what that person's really like. And we see it often today. And it certainly was not new in David in today's day or in David's day. In verse 3, he says, what time I am afraid, I'll trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. Trust, that's the antidote to fear. If God has not given us that spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, well, trust is the antidote for fear. If you could get a shot for fear, it would be trust. Because trust in the Lord, we know that he saves, and when we place our faith in him, we have salvation, and salvation brings peace, because we know we're eternal. I had a guy in here filling up the fire extinguishers today and charging them, and talking to him, and we were talking about aging because he was just worried. He just hit 60, and he says, where are you? And I said, well, almost to 70. But that's not all that important because I'm eternal. I'm going to live forever. He went, oh, really? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. If you have faith in Christ, you're going to live forever. He said, oh, I know somebody that believes they used to be somebody in the 16th century. Oh, reincarnation. That's not true, you know. Kind of get a funny look, but you get, you know, I don't know what kind of seed I planted, but I know that I have the peace of salvation, and if I get another week out of the Lord, that'll be great. If I get another year, another decade, that'll be wonderful. But whatever it is, we're eternal, right? In Titus, Paul said, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect in acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Grace and peace. Grace and peace are called the Siamese twins of Scripture, because we must receive God's grace, salvation, to truly have peace. I mean, there's some people that are kind of oblivious that don't have the Lord, or their peace is in something else but the Lord. But to have true peace, we really need to know the Lord. In Hebrews 13:6, the author says, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. During the time of the divided kingdom, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, invaded Judah. And Hezekiah, the king, spoke at that time in 2 Chronicles 32. I'll read you verses 7 and 8. He said, be strong and courageous. Hezekiah was an awesome king, by the way. He had some weak spots, but by and large, he trusted the Lord. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. That's interesting, because he had a huge army. With him is an arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And this is one of the things we need to be always doing, is contrasting the strength that man has and the strength that God has. Because actually, our strength is really weakness compared to God's. And it's in our weakness that we go to him. Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong in the Lord. Because I'm not strong in myself, puffing myself up. You know, we learn as little kids, little children, if we go to Sunday school, little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. And I mean, that's a little kid that go, ah, well, that's the kind of attitude we should have. God is strong. Oh, yeah. After all, he threw the heavens out. I was on the internet the other day, and I just typed in the size of the universe. And so far, you know, with these magnificent telescopes and all these measuring devices, they have determined that the width, if you picture it as sphere, is 96 billion light years across. Is there any way we can even grasp that? A light year is the distance light travels in a year. Multiply that times 96 billion miles. That number just cramps my brain. I didn't calculate it. It's just huge. Talk about strength, power. That says to me that God is very strong, very powerful. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And that's one of the fears most of the world doesn't have today, because God has our soul in his hand. And it's true that all roads lead to God, but only at the judgment seat. If you're a reincarnationist, yeah, your road will lead to God, all right, but it's for judgment in hell. If you're a Muslim, yeah, your road will lead to God, but it's for judgment in hell. And on and on. So when people say, oh, all roads lead to God, you can say that's true, but only for judgment, not to glory. The Bible doesn't teach that. Verse 5, every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. So he's saying that the antagonism of my enemies isn't just to come after me, but they're taking my words and they're twisting my words. They're saying that I said things I didn't say, and then the things I did say, they say I said them differently. So we have a couple of conspiracies here plotting his downfall. One's trying to kill his life. They're trying to take his life from him. The others are trying to kill his character. And if you've never been a victim of character assassination, I pray you never are. But there are some who spy on him looking for an opportunity to take his life, and others who spy on him looking for ways to trip him up in his words or trip him up in his behavior or to gossip about him or just, you know, kind of wink and nod sending that innuendo out of, well, he's not what you think he really is. And David says, why should they escape, Lord? It's kind of like, Lord, pay them back, or in slang, sick them, Lord. Go get them. I don't know if you ever said that. Lord, that person's really bugging me. Sick them, Lord. Or, you know, the best way to make an to get rid of an enemy, if a person is unsaved and is an enemy and is slandering you and coming after you, the best way to make them a friend, or the best way to get rid of that enemy is to pray for their salvation, because once they get saved, they're no longer an enemy. Now that's revenge. That's good revenge. Verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. He's saying, Lord, you record all of my wanderings. You know every place I go. In fact, you know before I go that I'm going there. And God is a God of detail. He notices little things. He notices where our feet go. He notices where our eyes go. He knows where our thoughts go. He knows when something hurts to the point of shedding a tear. It says that he saves our tears. That tells me, that's another way of saying that when we cry, that's precious to him, because it shows a sign of a tender heart. You know, I grew up with a bunch of smoking, drinking, hunting hunters, you know, men that go out in the woods and they play cards and get drunk and shoot deer and stuff, and they'd bring my brother and I along sometimes, and it was pretty raw. But I was taught real men don't cry. That's a lie. I was lied to. Real men cry. In fact, it's so precious to God, it says that he cherishes our tears. And he says, aren't they in your book? Are they not in my book or in your remembrance? Just referring to God's omniscience, that he just knows all things, he remembers all things. Every little tear that rolls down our cheek, the idea is he keeps them all in a bottle. That's pretty precious. But one of the things, as David is penning these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows that God loves him. He knows that God is on his side. And he knows that God always keeps his word. It says that he cannot lie. Cannot lie. Because he's truth. You think about, why do people lie? It's always to gain something. God has nothing to gain. There's no reason to lie. He is truth. Not he speaks just truth, but he is truth. So he's saying, you know, God, I can trust all the words that come out of your mouth. In Titus, the first chapter of Titus, I have in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Before the world began, God was a truth speaker before the world began. Before there were humans to hear him, before there were humans to read his word, God was a truth speaker then. He was truth then. He was love then. Even when he didn't have us to love or us to love him, he still was truth and love. And then finally, the last verse in this chapter, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And so he's finishing here with a confession of praise, and kind of referencing Psalm 119 and 105, says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We sing that. It's a song. When John penned the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he said, in him was life, and that life was the light of men and women, the light of mankind. He is the light in us. He is the light. His light is that light of life. And that light, it brings life, certainly, but it also brings a joy. It brings a happiness. In Esther 8:16, it says, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Light and gladness and joy and honor. In Isaiah 9:2, says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Certainly, that light brings salvation. We already went through Psalm 27, but the first verse in that chapter, in that verse says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And I know that's true of David, that's true of the Jews, but it's also true of us Gentiles. You're a Gentile, and I think you're all Gentiles in here. Whom shall we be afraid? The Lord is the light of our life. Psalm 57. Now, verse 1, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." In other words, till they're past me. David, this is at a time when David's in a cave. He's running from Saul. In 1 Samuel 22, verse 1 says, "David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him." So he's saying, "Be merciful to me, Lord. Grant me unmerited favor, Lord. Give me that favor under the shadow of your wings." In other words, just give me that protection that comes from you. The Merriam-Webster dictionary says of mercy, it says, here's some examples of it. Imprisonment rather than death for first-degree murder. Blessing resulting from divine favor or compassion. Compassion shown to victims of misfortune. Compassion shown to an offender. Bible says we all sin. Bible says we're all separated from God. What we need is reconciliation. We need mercy, not justice. Justice says death. Mercy says release. And, you know, we can look at this we're talking about God's big plan here, but what about us? When we're offended, when somebody offends us that speaks against us, what is our first reaction? Rocket launcher, flamethrower, back over them with a car. No. Slap their face, punch them in the shoulder. Justice. That's all justice. But is it mercy? Pray for them. You know, when you think of an enemy, pray for their salvation, or pray for wisdom for them, or pray that the Lord would touch their life and change them. It's not always my first reaction. But when it isn't, I know it's the flesh. It's easy. So that's whenever we're offended, what are we looking for the person that offends us? Is it justice or mercy? I won't answer that. It depends on the day, doesn't it? Or how close we are to the Lord at that moment. Verse 2. "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from reproach of him that would swallow me up." Selah. "God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." Again, these words. "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." Sound familiar? It's one of the songs we sing. "They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul has bowed down. They've digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves." Selah. Wow. David is just, I think he's thanking the Lord for all the ways that he saved him. Because God does save us from a lot of things when we're unaware of it. He preserves us. And some of the more subtle things that we think about, I mean, right now he's preserving us because he's giving us one more heartbeat, and another, and another, and another, and another breath. Feels good. We have this autonomic system that we have within us that we don't have to think of those things. All the time I was working around, and Pat and I were around the house getting a lot of things that needed to be done, I didn't think, oh, I need to keep my heart beating. I was breathing automatically. My heart's beating. Oh, yeah. Oftentimes, we save our little ones from a fall. We may catch them. They're running across the room. Tim and Lizzie got a little guy that's probably if he's like his daddy, he's like a bzz, bzz. And sometimes you have to reach out and grab him to protect him from running into a table or running into a chair. He doesn't know. Little kids don't always know, but we protect them. God protects us all the time from things, and we're just kids to him. Sometimes kids think we're hindering them because we won't let them do what they want to do. But I want to run across the street. There's cows over there. Let me go. Well, that's a 55-mile-an-hour road. You can't do that. Sometimes as they become adults, they make wrong decisions and they get in trouble. And we have to come alongside. I've had to bail some of my kids out of jail once. In other words, I wouldn't do it a second time. Maybe you had a flat tire on the way to something and you think, this is so inconvenient, it's causing me to slow down. I won't be able to get there on time. And maybe the Lord just preserved you for something. Maybe you got directed in an alternate route. I've taken wrong turns. My GPS says to go one way, and I think it's like it lost its mind, and I end up finding out I skirted around an accident that had happened, and I didn't even know about it. How many times have we missed things that God has redirected us from, we don't even know it? Or how many times have you run out the door and got halfway out the driveway and pulled back in again and go, oh, I forgot to get, or I got a quarter of a mile down the road and have to go back for something? It might be just forgetfulness, but it might be God's mercy. God spares us from things we don't even know often, how often, or when it is, I find. I just trust Him. I get frustrated with myself when I forget things, but sometimes God will use that just to protect us from things. Verse 7. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. There he is again, repeating that same thing. First he says in verse 6, my heart is bowed down. And then in verse 7 he says, my heart is fixed. In other words, I'm steadfast now, I'm determined, I'm going to see this through. And I think that's one of the things that we sometimes lose sight of, is to predetermine and fix our heart in certain areas. That we will carve out a time each day, we'll fix our heart and be determined that we're going to spend some time in the Word. And if we're super busy and we can't read it, we have an audible Bible we can listen to. But to spend some time in the Word, or to meditate on a verse even, that we would determine in our heart that we're going to set aside a time to pray, or that when something comes to mind, when someone comes to mind, we stop. I don't mean stop literally, but pray on the move. And God doesn't demand that we drop to our knees to pray. When I think of you folks, and you do, you all come to mind at different times. I see your face because I know where you all sit. And I pray. We've predetermined this. This is the regular crowd on Wednesday night. We predetermine we're going to be here. And on Sundays, we just know we're going to be here. We set it in our mind and our heart is fixed on it. These are things that we do as a Christian community. And the other thing is that one of the ways to avoid exploding in anger is to think ahead in situations that we might be confronted with. Family members that behave in a way that just frustrates us. Whatever it may be. But to predetermine how we're going to handle a certain situation, how we're going to speak to someone, instead of waiting till that moment and then let the flesh take over. You know, that's, people say, oh, I just have a hair trigger, or I have a hot temper. Well, think it through ahead of time, and it won't be so hairy, and it won't be so hot. I don't hesitate to remind young people to predetermine in your own heart how you're going to handle certain temptations. I wasn't prepared for a lot of things. I made decisions on the fly as a teenager. But to tell children ahead of time, pray on how you're going to answer when somebody offers you a beer, a drink, a cigarette, a joint, a drug, sex. Think it through ahead of time and get your answer ready ahead of time so you don't have to think about it when you get there. And, you know, not just for young people, but for adults also. It's dangerous to be making sometimes decisions on the fly, except, I mean, a lot of it's easy. You know, thou shalt not steal, okay. Something's not mine, I'm not going to take it. But there are a lot of things that young people that are not mature yet haven't gotten to the point where they hadn't thought of even some of the temptations that come their way. I encourage them to think it through ahead of time. What kind of TV we're going to watch, what kind of music we're going to listen to, the kind of people we're going to hang out with. and then predetermine in our heart also to love our enemies, because that doesn't come naturally, but the Lord's word says to do it. When we practice in our heart and in our mind how to handle situations that are difficult, when it comes time to face those things, we don't have to understand, or we don't have to figure out on the fly how we're going to handle it, because we've already rehearsed it. Do we indeed, do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? This is chapter 58. Yea, in heart you work wickedness, and you weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stops her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. He's just talking about the righteous being consoled now by God's wise rule, in the moral rule that God has of the universe that we're in. And David is speaking out to the rulers of Israel about judging righteously, doing the right thing. How can a sinful person, how can a sinful man judge righteously? Only if we're led by the Spirit of God. How can a sinful man, a sinful woman execute God's will? By knowing God's will. By knowing God and what his will is. How can we know anyone's will? By relationship. By knowing them. It's based on relationship. How do you, you know, when people are married for long periods of time, you can anticipate what the other's going to say. You already know how they feel about certain things. Consider, and when it comes to relationships, consider the confusion when 76-year-old Bill Baker married Edna Harvey. Edna happened to be his granddaughter's mother-in-law. That's where the confusion began, because according to Baker's granddaughter, Lynn, she said, "My mother-in-law is now my step-grandmother. My grandfather is now my stepfather-in-law. My mom is my sister-in-law, and my brother is my nephew. But even crazier is that now I'm married to my uncle, and my own children are my cousins." So it seems, you know, maybe she gained some insight into the theory of relativity, but relationships are kind of odd, and David is speaking of those here, the relationships we have. And when he says in verse 2, weigh the violence, he's saying, hand out the proper judgment against violence here. And we know that justice is not always given. It's not always what we think it should be. And mankind does have a problem ruling himself, because we are plagued by a sinful nature. We do as Hollywood says, we follow our heart, but the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try, or I test the reins, even to give every man according to his ways. In Isaiah 59:2, he says, "Then your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." We live in a republic that is called a democracy. But democracy is flawed without God, because man's heart is flawed, and man can't rule himself righteously without God. So our founding fathers had a wonderful plan, but as we drift from God's will, we see that flaw in democracy of a nation that is not ruled by the Lord. 6, verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen. Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Thank you for reminding me. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually when he bends his bow to shoot his arrows. Let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melts, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. Curse upon the wicked, he broken teeth. When I was 17, I was standing at a fireman's parade one time, and some young lady finished a Coke bottle. They were in bottles then, you know, big green bottles, and threw it over her shoulder there just as I looked up, and it hit me right in the mouth. Took out that tooth. It's been plastic ever since. Not a pretty picture. Broken teeth. And the cap that the dentist put on turned yellow. The Lord said, that guy needs to deal with his vanity. I learned how to smile with my lip covering my top tooth. Vanity is strange, especially at 17. Finally got a cap and a white tooth and only had it replaced a couple times. So. And David here is committing the wicked to destruction through God's curses, melting them, he says, cutting them in pieces and blowing them away, requesting, Lord, would you just take those people and destroy them? And then finally, again, speaking of the destruction of the wicked, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man may say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judges in the earth. Speaking of the destruction of the wicked being God's enemies, those that have rejected Christ, those that have rejected the Lord. Psalm 145, verse 20 says, the Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Oh, yeah. Every once in a while you hear about somebody that was jacks up a car and crawls underneath and the car falls down on him and everybody runs to their aid, but somebody's trapped under a car and if you don't get the car off them really fast, they'll perish. Sometimes you hear these superhuman feats of strength. You think about the attitude of somebody rushing to someone's aid when they're underneath a car like that. What an attitude to have toward all of those who are caught under the weight of sin and don't even know it. Who are lost without salvation in Christ and don't even know it, all of the fallen of mankind. As sin really is like is worse than a car. It's fallen on mankind and has separated mankind from God. And they'll perish if they're not saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So my prayer tonight is that we would have a passion for the lost with a sense of urgency of someone who is being crushed by a car and they're being crushed by sin instead. The sad thing is they don't even know it. So anytime you have an opportunity, plant a seed. You know, we don't have to pin people up the wall against the wall and tell them you need to receive the Lord now or I'm going to punch your lights out. I remember hearing about a guy that used to pick up hitchhikers and then lock the doors and he wouldn't let them out until they pray to receive Christ. That's not an honest prayer. But to have a sense of urgency that I at least need to plant a seed in this person's heart, whether they're a fire extinguisher person or a person in Walmart or a family member. You're all going to see family members and friends and work. Just any opportunity that we have to have that sense of urgency of those that need to be saved. So, Lord, I do pray that you would give us that. Lord, as we have a sense that we'd have a sense of urgency, Lord, that we would have a sense of your opportunity also, that you've put a person in our life for this moment, for such a time as this, that we might share something about you, Lord. I pray for your wisdom that you would give us the words that would minister to this person's heart that were before, whenever that is, Lord. That they'd get a glimpse of the Holy Spirit, Lord. They'd get a glimpse of Jesus. They would have you'd create a thirst like salt does to us, Lord. And I pray it would be given in such a manner that it would be desirable, because you certainly are, Lord. Save, Lord. Please save. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well,